Well, if you have a Bible, you can open to Matthew's Gospel. We'll look at chapter 22, verses 34 to 40 this morning. The text is printed there on the next page of the bulletin. It's a really familiar passage to a lot of people, a lot of Christians, very familiar. So we've got here Jesus apparently telling us what he considers to be some of the most important stuff in the Bible. So we make a point of memorizing this passage. If you have a tendency to memorize passages of Scripture, if that's been a tradition or a custom of yours, this is probably one of them that you've memorized, this passage here. We make it a high priority. We make it the vision and mission and purpose statement of our churches. So you'll see a lot of church websites that communicate this, or billboards out in front of their buildings communicating this as their main aspiration, and usually condensing it to very simply, love God, love people, right? Love God, love people. That's what we're here to do. That's why we exist. Love God, love people, right? That idea has become so familiar that we overlook, I think, what's really going on in this passage. We might overlook the startling nature of what Jesus is really saying here. So when you go over the parallel account in Mark's gospel, which you'll find in chapter 12 there, it says that after this interaction, no one dared ask him any more questions. So his proclamation of the law of God here has the effect of stopping their mouths, the mouths of his opponents, his enemies, right? Something about this is so powerfully unsettling to his opponents that they are afraid to try to trap him in his own words anymore after this. How could that be? He's just talking about love here, right? Love God, love people. Who disagrees with that? Who has a problem with that? That's all good stuff, right? I mean, maybe we'll find out, I guess. So let me pray, then we'll read the scripture. Father, you have spoken in a way that could shut our mouths in fear, and in a way that could open our mouths in praise. We pray that you would give us your spirit so that we would praise you and your ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise be to you, O Christ. Well, so just remember where we are here, because the context will really help us understand the startling nature of what Jesus is saying here. The enemies of Jesus are taking turns trying to trap him in his words, trying to get him to say something that will get him in trouble, either with the authorities in the land or with all the people in their popular opinion, you know, the people who are following him, trying to get him in trouble with his own words. They oppose Jesus. They're not interested in learning from Jesus. They talk to him as teacher, you know, and asking him questions, appearing to be curious, but they're not. Their questions are dishonest and they come from malice in their hearts. Jesus knows that. That's what it says here in the scripture. So it's worth noting the simple fact that Jesus has enemies precisely because he does good things. Jesus has enemies because he does things like teach about loving God and neighbor. So a lot of people in our culture might assume that Jesus is generally quite likable. Who could have a big problem with him, really? Jesus generally teaches things that, of course, we all agree with. Love is good. We all like good things. We like love. We like Jesus, right? It's precisely because Jesus teaches God's truth about love that he has caused his enemies to grow in their opposition to him, to the point where now they're literally trying to get him killed. So Jesus has enemies because Jesus is good. So his enemies have made several attempts to trip him up in theological debate. First, you had the Pharisees send their students, their disciples, to team up with the Herodians to try to get him in trouble, either with the political powers or in popular opinion. And they failed. Then the Sadducees, another group that's sort of a religious political group in Israel at the time, that tried to make him look foolish for teaching the resurrection. They failed. So when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. So once again, the opponents of Jesus are so desperate to be rid of him that they're even willing to overlook their own differences, their own enmity with each other, to work together. These two groups normally are hotly opposed to each other, and they wouldn't mind if the other disappeared from the face of the earth on a, you know, regular Monday. It's like, get rid of them, wipe them out, that'd be fine. But compared to their opposition to Jesus, their opposition to each other was nothing really. Easily worked through, or worked in spite of, worked together. So ultimately, they're playing the same game. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, all these groups, they're all about worldly power. And Jesus is truly a unique and absolute threat to all of them. He represents a kingdom. He teaches a kingdom that condemns the kingdoms of this world. His kingdom is one where true greatness and true authority is marked by suffering, sacrificial service, and loving self-gift. His presence, his message, his reality cannot be tolerated, so they throw everything they've got at him. This is their final sort of last-ditch effort. They don't send the kids to do man's work anymore, right? They don't send their disciples this time like they did before. This is serious. This is war, so they send one of their best after Jesus, one of them a lawyer. So that's a scribe. That's an expert in the law, an expert in the scriptures. Chief theologian, you could say. Asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? So at first, this question might seem innocent, benign, not threatening to us. It seems like the kind of honest theological question you might debate around at the dinner table with, you know, family and friends. I'm interested. What do you think? What do you think is the greatest commandment? How is this even a test? I mean, these tests have been specifically designed to destroy Jesus. So what is the nature of this test? How is this question something designed to destroy Jesus? What's the trap? How do they think Jesus is going to get himself in trouble with his answer here? It might just be that they're trying to bog Jesus down in controversy. Maybe this is all they've got left. It's just like, hey, let's just get him debating. And we'll probably find something wrong with what he says. This lawyer asked him a question that had been the subject of much writing and debate over the centuries for scribes, for experts in the law. They themselves did not all agree on the answer to this question. So some rabbis might have answered, basically, the same way Jesus answered, especially that the great commandment was to love God. But that was definitely not a settled debate. We know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you know, they disagreed on source material. Like we've talked about before, the Sadducees would only allow arguments from the first five books of Moses. That in itself might be a matter of debate, you know, would surely leave space for Jesus to hang himself with his own words. Maybe his enemies thought this is just an impossible question to answer. We'll ask him something impossible to answer. Holes can always be poked in whatever argument he brings forth, right? That's what they assume. Maybe they thought Jesus would say something that would deny the importance of the commandments. Doesn't seem like he's made his ministry all about the law, does it? Remember, he talks a lot about mercy and forgiveness. He welcomes all kinds of sinners in his presence. That's not what a good law-abiding person would do. Maybe they finally catch him saying something extreme like, it's the grace of the gospel that matters. Don't worry about the law. Maybe they're thinking that he's going to say something. Whatever the case is, this question comes from their hostility and not from their innocent, genuine, humble curiosity. So let's just be clear and simple and blunt so that we don't miss it. Hostility is not love. Hostility is like the opposite of love. So when Jesus answers the way that he does and says that the law is about love, I mean, really, it's the ultimate condemnation of who his enemies are and what his enemies are doing because of their hostility. He's exposing their hostility for what it is. It is absolutely contrary to the fundamental nature of the law of God. So Jesus says to this lawyer, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. So he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, which is our Old Testament reading that Jennifer read. It's a passage that has come to be known as the Shema, because Shema is the Hebrew word that shows up as the first word in that passage. In verse 4, Deuteronomy 6, 4, it means hear, right? So it says, hear, O Israel. Listen, hear, Shema. So that's how it's known, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. So it's obvious that God is calling special attention to this particular commandment when it is issued to his people here in Deuteronomy 6. And in Jesus' day, they recognized the importance of this commandment. It would have been recited twice daily by faithful Jews. The Shema would have been recited twice daily by faithful Jews. So they clearly considered it to be a commandment of the highest importance. In fact, this commandment was how many rabbis did answer the question, which is the great commandment of the law, which one's ultimate. But here's the thing. There really is something wrong with the question. There's something wrong with the question, which is the great commandment of the law. This question had been hotly contested for a long time. It generated debate, controversy, and quarreling, fighting. Everybody seemed to think that it was a legitimate question. And one of the assumptions that this question makes is that you can rank the commandments of God in order of importance. So every commentary you read on this passage brings up the fact that part of that ongoing debate about the ranking system is that you can rank the commandments of God. There's this designation of some commandments as weighty and some commandments as light. And they had counted 613 commandments in the Hebrew Scriptures. That's a lot of commandments. Sure would be nice to know which ones are really important. Right? I mean, some commandments are truly significant, and others must be less. So, some commandments absolutely should not be violated, while others might be considered a little less absolute. You might find yourself in a place where it seems like the commandments contradict each other and you can't possibly keep them both at the same time. You have to decide which commandment to keep, which commandment to break. Sure would be helpful for the sake of making good judgments about all that if we had some sort of system of prioritizing the commandments. So which is the great commandment? Which is the one that takes precedence over all others? Which is the one that relativizes all other commandments? The one that we should give all our attention to over and against the others, perhaps. The question and the ranking system behind it is a way of showing, it's a way of justifying selective observance of God's word. In other words, it's a way to justify our selective disregard for God's word. Really, it's a way to exercise our own judgment over God's word. It's a way to oppose God's word while appearing to show honor to God's word. That's exactly what Jesus' enemies are doing, calling him teacher, appearing to honor God's word, while trying to tear him down with their tests, actually dishonoring. They're opposing God's word while appearing to show honor to him. Well, it seems for the moment that Jesus begins playing their game, he begins with an answer to the question that probably seems to many to be a good answer, that seems to legitimize their question and the assumptions of the ranking system and everything behind it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. So far, so good. But then, before giving them a chance to respond, Jesus goes beyond what they were asking for. A second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So this is, Jesus goes crazy here. How could these commandments possibly even belong in the same category? Jesus is disrupting their ranking system, and he's exposing their hostility, their actual hostility toward the true God of love. He does not just say, here are the two greatest commandments in order of importance, beginning the ranking system of all 613. These are your first two. Go from there. He says that the second is like the first. It's of the same nature. It's of the same quality. Jesus connects these two commandments and says that they are similar in some very meaningful way. These commandments are similar in some meaningful way. To love God with all your being. So when he says with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, that's not trying to divide out the parts of a human being. There's overlap between these things. Really, you're just saying with your whole being, emphatically, with your whole being. To love God with all your being. And to love your neighbor as yourself. These two commandments are alike. They go together. They have a common root. You cannot have one without the other. You will never find them contradicting each other. What is the connection that Jesus sees between these two commandments? And why does he say that all the law and the prophets hang on them? These commandments, they have their unity in God's unity. Because they're the word of the God who is one with his word. This unity is indicated in the somewhat mysterious, confusing introduction to the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel. Why is this part of the Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one? Why does it say that? Why does it say that before this great law, this great commandment? Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. Well, ultimately, we know God to be one in three. To be three in one, Father and Son in the unity of the Holy Spirit, perfect union. Three persons in perfect union, the Trinity, the tri-unity. Right? So this is the God who is love, who is union. His being is the communion of love. For this God, to love God with all his being is the same thing as loving his neighbor as himself. For the Father to love the Son in the Spirit is to love God with all his being, and it is to love his neighbor as himself. So the two great commandments are one for God. They have their unity in God's unity. They're grounded in his being. There's no deeper ground. There's no more fundamental reality than the very being of the eternal triune God. So all of his commandments are grounded in his being. So this is why James says in James chapter 2, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. Right? So it's the God who says, love God with all your being, who also says, love your neighbor as yourself, who also says 611 other commandments in the Hebrew scriptures and throughout the rest of the New Testament as well. He says every commandment in scripture, the same God says them all. So you violate one, you've broken your relationship with the God who says them all. The commandments reveal God. They reveal his nature and the character of the God of love. So to attempt to prioritize the commandments in order to justify ourselves in an attempt to be, this is an attempt to become the judge of God's word, to condemn God's word, and to condemn the God of love himself who speaks all these words. So in connecting these two commandments, Jesus is not making them number one and number two in order of importance in a list of 613. He is saying that these are umbrella commandments that should help us to understand all the commandments in light of our relationship with the God of love. Yahweh, who is one in his love, commands us to love God with all our being because of his being the God he is, the God of love. The same God commands us to love our neighbors as ourselves because of his being the God he is, the God of love. So this is explicit in Leviticus 19, which is, you know, Jesus draws from that when he says the second commandment is like it. And he quotes Leviticus 19. And it's repeated for emphasis throughout that chapter. So you will not miss the point. It says in Leviticus, and I think maybe this is printed there. Yeah. Below the sermon passage there. Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God.'" Go to chapter 19 and count how many times God gives a commandment and says, "I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh." He grounds the commandment. He grounds all the commandments in that chapter, all throughout the scriptures, in his being Yahweh our God. There could be nothing more significant than the word of this God, and his word is unity, just as he is unity. So Jesus says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. These two commandments, to love God with all your being and to love your neighbor as yourself, reveal the heart of God who speaks in all the scripture. They're the roots of all the commandments. And you can see this connection very clearly when you go to one of those famous places in the commandments, the Ten Commandments, right? The Decalogue, the ten words. It comes in two tables, is what they're called, right? So the first table has to do with our relationship with God explicitly, and the second has to do with our relationship with other human beings. Loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Those things are connected. Again, it's not that these two commandments are exclusively first and best. If you can do those two, well, you know, you don't have to pay as much attention to all the others. These two knit everything else together. They knit everything else together. So Paul says in several places that the whole law is fulfilled in love. John says in his great love chapter in 1 John chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. Whoever loves God must also love his brother." So you cannot truly love God while despising and marginalizing your neighbor. You cannot truly love your neighbor without knowing God, having a vital, transforming love for the God of love. We could go so far as to say that you love God by loving your neighbor, and that you love your neighbor by loving God. Unpack that. That's how it is for God himself, because God is love. You cannot develop a system of ranking God's commandments. You cannot selectively observe some commandments and not others. You can't become a judge of God's word without sinning against God. You certainly cannot say, as many very religious people do, that loving God is obviously of supreme importance while refusing in their hearts to love others as they love themselves. This is clearly a criticism of those who were testing Jesus with this question. They were hostile toward him. And remember, hostility is not love. They might claim that loving God with one's whole being, that's supreme, but here they are working to murder their neighbor. So they're liars. They wanted to judge the word, but found themselves being judged by the word. Jesus speaks of divine love, but he speaks to sinners who do not love. And we discover that we are actually opposed to love. That we're opposed to the very heart of reality itself and opposed to the God whose being is love. That's what we discover when Jesus speaks to sinners. Jesus reveals that our sin nature is antithetical to God's nature. antithetical to love. Love unsettles us. Let's be honest. Love disturbs us. Love terrifies us. Sinners have a revulsion to divine love. We will kill it dead. And that's what we did when divine love incarnate came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. Here's the God whose being is love, who loved God with everything he was from eternity, who loved his neighbor, his holy neighbor, God, as himself in all eternity, who then came into the world to love us in the same way, to treat us as his neighbor, and to love us even though we were unholy, and to make us holy by his love, to fill us with his love and draw us back to participate in the very being of a God who is love. And sinners whispered and schemed and plotted against him. Sinners tested him and attacked him and killed love incarnate on the cross. And all the while, you know, they ran the religious activities of the temple. And they kept the sacrifices going. And they did their ministries. And they professed to honor God. But they could not have done more to despise and reject and utterly destroy love. We've broken every commandment because we've sinned against God and against our neighbor as we sinned against the God-man Jesus. So let's be clear and simple and blunt so we don't miss it. Sinners do not keep God's commandments. You cannot keep God's commandments while at the same time breaking them. You cannot keep some, not others, and pretend to think that you're actually keeping God's commandments. It's a whole package deal because the God who speaks is one God. Keeping some or even most of God's holy commandments will never be a pathway into right relationship with God for you. The only pathway back into divine love is when love incarnate himself takes your place in order to bring you into his place. So Jesus is God loving God with all his being. Jesus is God loving his neighbor as himself. Jesus has done this as a human being. He has fulfilled the law. He has restored our love for God and for neighbor in himself. He's brought our humanity back into the divine love in his own union with humanity in his own person. So again, John writes in 1 John 4, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. In Jesus, God has loved us as he loves himself. He has treated us as he would treat himself. And he's even loved us with all his heart and soul and mind and strength and being. With his whole being, he has loved us in spite of our sin. This is a love that unsettles and disturbs and terrifies sinners. Indeed, it's a love that shuts the mouths of his enemies. And it's a love that opens our lips to praise from hearts made new by his love. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, you are one. Yahweh, our God, you are one. Your word is one, and you are one with your word. You have spoken, and you have come in order to become one with us, even though we have sought to be apart from you by our sin. You've loved us even as you've loved yourself. You have sought us to share the divine unity of your love with us. Help us to know you, the God of love. Help us to begin to love you with our whole being, even as you've loved us. Help us to begin to love our neighbors as ourselves, even as you've loved us. Not so that we could believe ourselves justified by our meager love, but simply to let your love dwell in us, to respond to your love, to participate in your love. We can imagine no greater or more gracious privilege than this. We thank you for the word of your Son and for all your gifts in him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.